Father, thank you that you are mighty to save, because truly everyone needs compassion. Everyone needs forgiveness. No matter what kinds of lives we have led, Lord, we all need Jesus. And we thank you that you have so wonderfully and gloriously met that need. So as we look at Paul and how he responded to you that day on the Damascus Road, may we learn from him. And may we learn from you, Lord, about what a wonderful God you are as we study. We ask this and thank you that we can, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. I was a little frustrated in preparing this study because there's so much heart in this, and yet I feel like we've kind of got to fall on the academic side this morning because we're going to be, I had to keep telling myself, you're going to be studying Paul for the rest of the Bible study year. You don't have to tell them everything you know about Paul in the morning. But I feel like it's important for us to have a really good grasp of his testimony of conversion as we move on to learning about him. But I think the Lord does have some spots of comfort and, of course, challenges and convictions for us in it too. Last week, we saw the spreading of the gospel throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And as we enter chapter 9, we can see that the gospel has really spread beyond that, beyond Israel. It had spread up to the region of Syria, where lies the city of Damascus. Now, that's about 130 miles north of Jerusalem. Damascus is probably one of the, maybe the oldest cities in the entire world. Now, chapter 8 tells us that Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. In Acts 26:10, we're told that he cast his vote against believers for that, for their death. So that tells us that Paul's probably part of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish council. It was made up of 71 men, both Pharisees and Sadducees, and so very much like Republicans and Democrats in our Senate and Congress, and probably every bit as much of dissension there. And then it was headed up by the high priest. Saul was a Pharisee. Pharisees were the legalists. The Sadducees were the liberal ones. So the Pharisees were the conservatives, according to Acts 26:5, the strictest sect of Judaism. So far in Acts, we've seen the Sanhedrin questioning Peter and John, warning them, "Don't you preach in the name of Jesus." When they didn't stop, the Sanhedrin counseled and questioned them again. And Gamaliel, remember, caused them to release Peter and John with a beating and a warning. Stephen had to appear before them, which led to his martyrdom. Now, we'll see Paul himself standing before those who were once his own in Acts 22 and 23. To be a member of the Sanhedrin, Saul had to be over 30 years old, and he had to be married. Saul had been tutored by Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel only tutored the top of the top line of boys, and he usually took them from about 13 years through their 21st year. He claimed to be a Pharisee of Pharisees. He wrote in Galatians 1 that he advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers. So you can see Paul had a reputation among the Jews as being the Pharisee of Pharisees, you know, the elite. If you wanted to, you know, be close to God, you should try to be like Paul, because Paul did it right. At least he thought he did. Now, most importantly, Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin the night before he was crucified, 3 years earlier. Just 3 years. Was Saul a part of those meetings? We don't know for sure. We do know, of course, that he was present when Stephen stood before them. Now, we're in Acts 9, and we see Paul was still, I love that word, still breathing threats and murder against the believers, literally breathing threats like a snarling animal. You know, kind of picture a tiger, you know, bristling up and snarling at his prey. That's the word that would describe that very same thing. That's Paul. He's obsessed. And now remember, Luke told us that his writings were based on eyewitness accounts. My guess is this account came straight from Paul. It wasn't someone else that told Luke what Paul was like, because Luke traveled with Paul. Paul must have said, you know, there I was, still breathing threats and murder against the believers. I was obsessed, Luke. Saul said of himself in Philippians 3:4-6, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. You know, this is a top of the top guy, they thought. And just before these verses, he warns Christians, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, which is viewing circumcision without circumcision as a heart, just as mutilation, just cutting the flesh. And Paul writes that, beware of these guys, knowing, I was just like them. I was just like them. I know what they're like. As we view him in these beginning verses of Acts 9, we see that he was so godly on the outside, but he's this anger, murdering beast on the inside, thinking that all he was doing, he was righteously doing for God. And then verse 1 tells us that he went to the high priest and got letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus that he could bring any believers he found, men and women, bound in chains, back to Jerusalem to put them in prison. Interesting. The synagogues apparently knew where to find the Christians, probably because like Peter and James and Stephen and soon like Paul, that's where the Christians went to preach. So they knew. These are the guys that are the believers. So Saul and some others head for Damascus. About a 6 to 7 day journey. And I'm sure, you know, the closer he got, the more excited he got. You know, boy, God, you're going to be happy with me for this one. I'm getting your enemies and I'm going to haul them back, men, women. And about noon, and I'll be combining the accounts from chapters 9 and 22 and 26. So right about noon, as they came near Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him and those who journeyed with him from heaven, a light brighter than the sun. I heard the words of a song this morning as I was getting ready, singing of Jesus, you outshine the sun. God is able to outshine the brightest of his creation. Heaven's going to be glorious. In a book called 90 Minutes in Heaven, the author explains his account of he had been dead for about an hour and a half and went to heaven. And he said our natural eyes and ears couldn't handle the music and the lights and the sounds. Too stimulating. He said it would be sensory overload for our natural bodies. There will be no sun, no moon in heaven. Jesus will be the light, Revelation tells us. Paul couldn't handle Jesus' light. It was blinding. And yet one day, you and I will be exposed to that bright light and we'll be able to handle it because we'll have those new glorious bodies that he has for us. But Saul got a glimpse. And his natural eyes couldn't handle it. He had to shut them. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice. Now, the rabbis of that day believed that God no longer spoke to man directly, as he did in the days of the prophets. Kind of like some believe today that the gifts of the Spirit are not for today, but they were only for the days of the apostles. But whether Saul believed it or not, God was speaking. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The others heard a voice, but it says they couldn't distinguish. They couldn't figure out what was being said. Now, Saul knew who he was persecuting. He was persecuting those of the way, those who claim Jesus to be the only way. We sometimes can't understand why people persecute Christians because we're pretty nice people, you know. We don't really want to hurt anybody. But Christianity is a converting religion. We purpose to change lives, and Saul didn't want to change. Saul felt threatened. So he tried to stop those who were bent on proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who is alive and still saves, as Peter boldly proclaimed in Acts 4:12, nor there is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul hated statements like that. So Paul knew he was a persecutor, and he knew he was persecuting people who claimed Jesus was alive. Persecute, to pursue with repeated acts of hatred. And Saul was persecuting Jesus. Jesus was not only letting Saul know that, he's letting Saul know what a futile thing it is to try to stop God. It's like, Saul, do you see you're persecuting me? Do you think you can really stop me, Saul? And I'm sure the thought also was, and don't you remember my word? He that touches my people, touch the apple of my eye. When you touch my people like you're touching my people, Saul, you're touching me. And Saul didn't answer Jesus' question. Rather, Saul had a question for Jesus. Notice, Jesus knew Saul's name. He knew yours before you came to him too. Isn't that incredible to think about? He knew Saul's name. He knows yours. He knows mine. Jesus knew what Saul was doing. Jesus knew what we were doing before he called us to him. Jesus knew, yet he still called. But Saul didn't recognize Jesus' voice. Stephen recognized Jesus, but Saul didn't. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep know my voice. So Saul asked, who are you, Lord? Lord. Saul didn't know whose voice it was, but he seemed to know it was from heaven, and it was from someone who had authority. Then the words, and I'm quoting from Acts 22, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul had just called Jesus of Nazareth Lord. He called the one he was persecuting Lord. Goads were used to move animals like oxen where they wanted them to go. They're really just sticks with sharp ends. If you had enough money, it wouldn't be wood. They would usually kind of carve the wood out to make a sharp spear type thing. But if you had money, you would actually have metal at the end. And that was a goad. And the Lord had been goading Saul, but Saul had resisted. Saul didn't have to be introduced to Jesus. He didn't know him personally, but he knew his name. Jesus was the chief irritant to the Pharisees. Paul had heard Stephen preach of him, probably Peter and John, and even, very possibly, heard Jesus himself. As he growing up under Gamaliel, all the Pharisees wanted to hear this one that was representing himself as God. So he probably heard Jesus even teach. And Saul had hardened himself to God's goading. You and I probably have experienced something similar. Maybe before you got saved, maybe in a time of backsliding, maybe in a time of rebellion, that still small voice of the Lord that you tried to push away, you know, you're fighting me. You're fighting me. And you know very well what that conviction is like. Imagine what Paul was feeling. He thought he'd been doing well. He thought he'd been fighting for God. But in that moment, all of a sudden, that epiphany, I have been fighting God himself. And now God's shining light was upon him, and he's just nailed, guilty. God had been goading Saul for a long time. Yet there's no recognition of that on Saul's part. Still, the goading had left its marks on him. And that reminds me of my dad. I can't tell you how many times I shared with my dad about Jesus. And he would just get so hard. And he would look at me and say, I'm not interested. Nice for you. Don't want it. Over and over again. And it seemed like he was just so unaffected. But when he was dying in the hospital, and we thought he would go any day, I can remember thinking, it's actually going to happen. My dad's going to die, and he's going to die without knowing Jesus. And then I got a phone call from a nurse and said my dad wanted to see me. And long story short, when I came in, he wanted Jesus. And I remember thinking, you know, Dad, no, you know, I say you need Jesus. You say no, I cry. Remember how it goes. And I remember telling him he needed Jesus, and he said, yes. You know, that's why I brought you here. And my dad came to Jesus. So, and yet, through year after year after year, no evidence of my dad ever being interested. It wasn't like God softened him a little. It was just one of those sudden things with my dad, at least it seemed like to me. So if you're in a place like I was with my dad, thinking you're witnessing and your prayers have no effect, be encouraged by Saul's story. And Saul's story was given to you and to me that we be encouraged. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Pattern. Pattern for you and me to watch. God saves the chiefest of sinners. Saul's conversion was not something that Saul viewed as God preparing him for that day. Saul stated in Galatians 1 that he's advancing beyond his contemporaries. He's extremely jealous. He wasn't searching like the Ethiopian eunuch was. He thought he had the answers he needed. He didn't seem to be aware of his emptiness. He didn't even seem to care that a relationship with God was available. And you know, when we don't think a relationship with God is available to us, a lot of us settle for rules. And that's what Paul did. It was becoming clear to Saul. Oh my, you know. So his question, notice, no excuses, no justification. Saul's convicted. And I love the definition of conviction, just proved in the wrong. You know, when you finally just go, wow, you proved me wrong, Holy Spirit. I'm wrong in this. Trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then he had two questions. Who are you? And what would you have me do? See, most everyone has questions they say, I want to ask God. There was a Gallup survey done a while back, and people were asked to choose three questions that they would most like to ask God. And here's the top five responses. Will there ever be lasting world peace? How can I be a better person? What does the future hold for my family and me? Will there ever be a cure for all the diseases? Why is there suffering in the world? Strange questions to choose, because most of the answers to those questions are written in the Word of God. You know, how would you answer the survey? You know, if I could stand with God right now, I would ask him. I think Saul had the right questions, because truly real satisfaction is found in knowing the answers to those two questions, isn't it? Who's Jesus? And what does he have for me to do? You know, when we know the character of Jesus and we know he's got a purpose for us and we start to want to walk in that purpose, that's joy. That's satisfaction. Those are good questions. And Paul spent the rest of his life wanting to know more completely the answers to those questions he first asked. And I think we should join Paul, you know, every day. Lord, I want to know you more and I want to serve you more. We see in verses 4 to 6 not only a conversation between Jesus and Saul, but the pattern which I think Jesus loves to work in all of us. See, first, there's the call. Remember, Saul, Saul, calling us personally. And then two, Jesus' revelation of himself. I'm Jesus. And then thirdly, our response. What would you have me to do? So there's that call to us, and he calls us personally, then he reveals himself to us, and then we're supposed to do something about that, not just say, oh, glory, hallelujah, that's wonderful, but Lord, in light of who you are, what would you have me to do? And Jesus calls with our response in mind. He didn't call just to save us. He called you and me to do something. And Paul wanted to know what that was. Remember Isaiah's experience with the Lord in Isaiah 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his glory of his train filled the temple. Isaiah's response, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And the Lord said, who will I send then? And what, remember what Isaiah said? Here am I. Send me. Now, back to Acts 9, the last of verse 6. Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. That's it. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Probably the most famous conversion in the history of the church. But really, it's not the most important. Each of us has a conversion story, and they are equally important to God. Maybe not as exciting as Saul's, but just as important, just as planned by God as Saul's conversion. See, the same Holy Spirit that touched Paul's heart has touched ours. The same Holy Spirit that called you called Paul. Same power. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't grow old and diminish in power like you and I do, you know? We think, oh, that was 2,000 years ago. He must not work with the same power as he did. Why would that be? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's got the same power, and he wants to work with that same power in you and me. A few years ago, we had a summer class with wives of husbands who weren't saved, and one of the evenings, we had three guys come in who had come to the Lord, whose wives had come to the Lord way before them, and we asked them to share. And of course, the ladies, most of the ladies that were there whose husbands weren't saved yet, were like, you know, asking them questions like, okay, what are the steps? What do I need to do? You know, how do I get this guy saved? And, you know, they couldn't give them steps. They couldn't give them things. They told the ladies two things. All I know is my wife prayed for me, and I was very aware that my wife was praying for me. And two, they had what we would have to kind of call a Damascus Road experience. They had an encounter with Jesus. And they said, that was it. It wasn't anything my wife really did. I met Jesus. They could each point to a time when the Lord revealed himself to them in a way that they just couldn't deny him. No bright lights at noonday, but still, they knew it was Jesus. Saul saw that light only once, and the rest of his Christian life, for the most part, he had to rely on the quickenings of the Holy Spirit, just like you and I do. And then it says, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened from the vision, he saw no man because he'd been blinded. So they led him by hand and brought him into Damascus. Just imagine Saul's entrance. Not like he imagined it to be. Surely not like his companions imagined it to be. Held by the hand of those he journeyed with, stumbling as he walked, blind to everything around him. His physical sight was gone. But suddenly, for the first time in Saul's life, his eyes were opened spiritually, and his spiritual eyesight was just getting better and better and better. Acts 9:9 says, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Saul's blindness was not a punishment, but I think it was designed by God to give Saul a time for refreshment and reflecting, because Saul by nature was a zealous, driven man. And prior to this day, he'd been zealous and driven by the wrong things. But Saul would by nature remain a zealous and driven man till the day he gave his life up for Jesus. But now he's driven by the Holy Spirit. If God hadn't blinded him, I don't think Saul would have sat still. Do you? I think he would have headed straight for the synagogues, and all he would have had to say was he would have talked about his experience, because he hadn't yet been able to put together how the Old Testament taught of Jesus. And the Lord had to set him aside for a little while. So he had to blind him, knowing who he was working with. And during those days, I bet he mentally just pored over the scriptures that as a good Jewish boy he had memorized. I bet he reconsidered Stephen's admonition, his use of the Old Testament pointing to Jesus as a Messiah. I bet he meditated again on that look on Stephen's face and realized it truly was the face of an angel. Remember when after his resurrection, Jesus met the two men on the road to Emmaus, and he just went through the Old Testament and showed them how they spoke of him. I bet the Holy Spirit kind of just sat with Paul during those 3 days and revealed to him how all of those verses he had memorized, all those verses he had taught, how they were pointing to Jesus. I remember that as a child, I memorized tons of verses. I read through the Bible at least twice, but I was like Paul. I thought it would help me be a better person. I didn't get it. I didn't see Jesus for the Savior that he is. And when I came to see him as Savior, I remember it all clicked, and I'm thinking about the verses that I memorized, going, oh, it's Jesus. It's grace. All these verses, just, oh, now I understand. As the Holy Spirit in me started quickening them to me, and I understood for the first time. Before, they were dead, dry verses to me, and suddenly they're just alive with meaning and hope, and I just can't imagine how exciting those 3 days were for Saul. Now, verses 10 to 12. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Here I am, Lord. Abraham said it. Jacob said it. Moses said it. Samuel said it. Isaiah said it. Each were called and each responded to God's calling. But I'm not sure any of them faced a more difficult calling than Ananias did that day. Go to Saul of Tarsus. He's praying. He's blind. You know, if you were Ananias, I think I would have said, he's blind? Good. That's a good thing, God. Good that he's blind. We don't want him to have his sight, Lord, right? Verse 13 says, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Go to Saul of Tarsus. Saul was known as a zealous persecutor of people just like Ananias. He had come to Damascus for that very purpose. See, that wouldn't be too different than for you and me to be praying one day and a few months ago and the Lord saying, go to Osama bin Laden. He's blind and I want him to receive his sight. Lay hands on him that he might be filled with the Holy Spirit. What would you say? Are you kidding? He's after my life, God. He wants to kill people like me. I'm an American. And you want me to walk right in to where he is? And I love how Ananias said, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, your people, Lord, all who call on your name. He's done terrible, awful things to your people, Lord. And you want me to go lay hands on him so that he can see again. Blind Saul, don't you think that's a good thing, Lord? And verse 15 begins with the contrasting word, but. And it's my favorite contrast in this whole chapter. Saul had done horrible, awful things to God's people, but. But the Lord said to Ananias, he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul, the chief of sinners, chosen vessel of God. We're again reminded of Saul, what Saul wrote to Timothy that his salvation story was a pattern for us. No one is beyond God's saving grace. No one. The whole Calvary Chapel movement began with Pastor Chuck and Kay reaching out to the hippies, those kids nobody wanted, those drug addicts that people shunned. God's not interested in them. And yet Chuck and Kay reached out to them. And the hippies and the drug addicts found that truth that Paul found, that we found. Wow, God is interested in drug addicts and hippies and failures. Many of the commentaries I read in studying this lesson mention the serial killers, the rapists, people who have committed horrendous acts, coming to a genuine, saving knowledge of Christ. Who might you have excluded from God's kingdom that God is not? Who have you excluded as being usable by God? Maybe you've even excluded yourself. The story was written so that you would believe that God chooses broken vessels. God had chosen Saul specifically to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and Jews. See, he had a unique history. He was a Jew who knew the scriptures very, very well. He not only knew the Jewish culture, he knew the Gentile culture. How helpful that was when he went to places like Athens and Corinth and could talk to them about their gods. And plus, with his Roman citizenship, he's able to freely roam around the Roman countryside. In Galatians 1:15, he says, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace." And so Paul could look back and see the value of all the things that had happened in his life. There are things in my life, and I'm sure there's things in your life. Don't you wish you could have a do-over? You know? And yet, without those things, I know I wouldn't be the person I am today. I would not have compassion. I would not have understanding. I would not be as dependent upon the Lord as I am. I would be shallow and judgmental and without compassion, not a kind person. See, you too are a chosen vessel. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What's one of the reasons we've been chosen? To proclaim his praises. And Revelation 17:14 tells us, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings." And those who are with him, all believers that are coming with him for that final battle, are chosen and faithful. That's us. Those of us who are his are chosen to proclaim his praises. See, start there. What have I been chosen for? What would you have me to do? Well, right there. Start there, proclaiming his praises, and you'll start discovering the personal, individual things that he has called you for. Was Ananias even sure it was the Lord? I don't know. See, Acts was written after the fact. I know for me, you know, if I get an impression, I think it's the Lord, I'll typically say, "I think the Lord's saying. I think the Lord's showing me." But then after it happens, what can I say? I can go, "The Lord said. The Lord showed me." I can say it with real boldness. So as we see what Ananias is reported of in hindsight, we don't really know what kind of doubts he went through. But he stepped out in faith, and he went. So verses 17 and 18 said, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." Brother Saul. You know what wonderful words those must have been to Saul. And I don't know if Saul needed confirmation or not, or if he needed somebody else to believe the story of what just happened to him, but he got it in Ananias' words, "The Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent to me." I mean, can you imagine the transformation that Paul is experiencing? All this head stuff about God, and all of a sudden he's experiencing the touch of God. He's experiencing visions from God, and he's like, wow, I have missed out on a whole realm of spirituality and settled for law. For what purpose? That Saul may receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. I'm sure the scales showed Ananias that Saul really had been blinded. This is a real thing. Now, what does it mean here that Ananias was to lay hands on him that he be filled with the Holy Spirit? We don't lay hands on someone to get saved. A person automatically gets the indwelling of the Holy Spirit when they accept Jesus Christ as Savior at salvation. See, that's truly just a given, but not necessarily the filling. When the filling of the Holy Ghost is mentioned in Acts, it's an equipping of power, like that which came on the believers at Pentecost and subsequently filled them at other times, especially for boldness. And Saul must have got a super filling for boldness, you know, because I think he was bolder than even Peter. And then he was baptized. Saul publicly identified with Jesus as soon as he got the chance. And that would have said a lot to the believers in Damascus that day. Wow, he's serious. And then Saul ate and was strengthened. Verse 20 tells us that he immediately preached Christ. Another pattern for us. He immediately preached Christ. As soon as you know Jesus is the Son of God, share it. Declare it. But oh, how it must have baffled the Jews to hear this Pharisee who had sought to persecute anyone who would not deny Jesus to be the Son of God, now boldly declaring it himself and taking their scripture to prove it. And they were confounded by him. And just imagine the look on the people's face the first time Ananias brought Paul to church. But how guilty sometimes we are when someone brings someone into this sanctuary that doesn't look quite as godly as we expect them to. But Paul, taking him in, he's out to get us, and now he's one of us. Amazing. How many of them would have come up to Paul, you know, and said, "Are you really saved?" You know, I remember when we went to one of Dale's high school reunions, and he had a pretty rough background. And I remember people were finding out that he was a believer, and they actually were walking up to him and going, "Are you really a Christian? I mean, really you?" You know, and so much like Paul, you know, "Are you really saved now, Paul?" And now Saul tells us in Galatians 1:16 and 17, "I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But first I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus." So as best we can tell, and it's kind of hard to get the timing in here, Saul spent a short time in Damascus, then he went to Arabia. And Galatians 1:18 tells us he spent 3 years there. We don't know what he did. He wrote about Mount Sinai in being in Arabia in Galatians 4 and how it represented the old covenant, the law. And I can't help but think, you know, did he go right at the base of where Moses got the law that he had so depended on and taught and just sat there and, "Okay, Lord, help me reconcile these things. Teach me what the real purpose of the law is. Because I've been seeing it wrong all along." And Paul got it. I mean, Paul wrote about God's purpose for the law, his true purpose for the law, more than anyone else did. And then he returned to Damascus, where verse 23 tells us that the Jews plotted to kill him. 2 Corinthians 11:32 to 33 says, "In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison, desiring to arrest me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands." And then verse 26 tells us Saul returned to Jerusalem. Now remember, Saul's probably married. Imagine his poor wife. You know, maybe she'd come to Damascus at some time while he was there. Maybe she was with him in Arabia. But at one point, Paul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. Can't you imagine the conversation in the house as he walked around the house and ranted and raved about Stephen and the other believers and how disgusted he was with them and how he's going to stop them if it's the last thing he does? And then off he goes to Damascus to get some of them and bring them back. You know, this is what he's about. And then one day he shows up at the house, full of peace and joy, full of the Holy Spirit, talking about Jesus. He really is the Messiah. He really is the Son of God. And I met him and I know him. And talking and talking and talking about this Jesus that he so hated before. I remember when Dale got saved and he was in the Air Force and was sent to Alaska, and I said goodbye to this philosophical heathen. And a year later, he comes back as this on-fire Christian with all this peace and all this joy, and I couldn't figure him out. And I remember looking at him and like, who are you? And I got to watch a change. And I began to love the change and be attracted to the change. So when Saul got to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. I bet for many of them, it was hard to get that picture out of their mind. That day when Stephen was stoned and Paul stood there and the ones that threw the stones just laid their coats down at Paul's feet and Paul's just loving every minute of it. I wonder if they could get that out of their minds. We see another great contrast in verse 27. But Barnabas. You know, I hope my name can be inserted in situations like that. The disciples were hesitant. The disciples were afraid. But Barnabas showed him grace and took him and brought him to the apostles. And Saul told him a story. And only Peter and Jesus' brother James were there, not the other apostles. Galatians 1:18 and 19 says, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." He stayed with Peter for 15 days. I wonder what that was like. Peter and Paul, what a combination. And I wonder if Peter said, "Let me take you through Jerusalem. I know you've grown up here, but I want you to see this city in a different way now when you're saved. I want you to see Gethsemane. I want you to see Golgotha. I want you to see the upper room. I want you to see the praetorium. I want you to see where the soldiers beat Jesus." Places that meant nothing to Saul before. And Saul was received by the apostles and freely went in and out, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed with the Hellenists. The Hellenists. He took over Stephen's ministry. Saul's freedom was short-lived, as again, people were plotting to kill him. So when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. So this is what we've been looking at. Began at Jerusalem, went up to Damascus, went to Arabia, went back from Arabia to Damascus, down to Jerusalem again. Then they took him to Caesarea, and then he probably took a boat back up to Tarsus. He would remain in Tarsus until Barnabas would come and get him about 7 years later. So we've got, before he really goes on his first missionary journey, we've got 10 years from his conversion to that time. As we put a timeline together, it looks like this time when he was in Tarsus was when he had that vision of heaven. It looks like it was this time when Saul received his thorn in the flesh. It looks like it's this time when Saul began to really learn about grace. So it looks like God took zealous Saul to grace school for these years before he could really turn him loose on the world. Two attempts to take his life. It didn't throw Saul. He'd once been just like those people. And we close with verse 31. "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Two components of healthy believers, fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And people need to see both of those in us. When they only see the fear of the Lord, what do they see sometimes? Legalism. But when they see us walking in the fear of the Lord and comforted in it and having peace in it and having joy in it, that's a wonderful combination. So what's the pattern that we can learn from in Paul's conversion? And Linda, you probably have to put this up after worship time as we did last week. God knows our name. Don't resist God's goading. Conversions can be sudden and unexpected. God can save the chiefest of sinners. Damascus Road experiences call for response. All believers are chosen vessels, and we should be baptized and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Two great questions, and we'll end with that. The two great questions you and I need to be living with and asking really daily: who are you, Lord? And what would you have me to do? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have so revealed yourself to us, that you certainly are not just Creator God, but you're our Redeemer, you're our Savior, you're the lover of our souls, you're our strength, our refuge, our very present help in time of trouble. How we praise you for not only showing us that you are these things, but being these things to us. And Lord, thank you that for each of us, we are a chosen vessel. We have purpose. May we seek that purpose every day. You've got a purpose for us every day. May we seek it and walk in it. In Jesus' name.